I'm going to start in Philippians 3 and verse 7. We're going to go through the end of the chapter through 21. So I'll give you a second to find that Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, and now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. If on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Father, we go before you right now, knowing that you have the power enabling you to bring everything under your control, the power of resurrection. We know that you are on your throne, Christ, you're at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, and Holy Spirit, you have been poured out on this earth. Same Holy Spirit who hovered over the waters in creation and brought forth life, you are poured out at Pentecost and you are here. You seal us, you guarantee us, you fill us. If fathers who are evil give good gifts to their children, how much more do you, Father in heaven, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And Paul in this scripture is begging for more of you, to know you, even your sufferings, that he might know the power of your resurrection, to have his mind on things above where his citizenship is, and that one day you will transform our lowly bodies to be glorious like you. So I pray right now you would prepare our souls to come before you right now, and like Paul say, we want to gain you, Christ. Holy Spirit, we want more of you to take us to Christ. We want more of you. Release us from the things that tie us down, that we treasure so dearly, that we would count them even as trash, that we would gain more of you. Work in us, Lord. May you be pleased by the teaching of your word and how we would hear it. Give us ears to hear, Lord. In your name, amen. This is a second part to last week, and there's quite a few of you that were not here last week. Last week, we got into the same text. Key words in the text, really, that jump out at you: power, suffering, gain Christ. The objective last week and this week is through suffering, We are able to know Jesus more intimately, and others are able to see him more clearly. We focused on the first part last week on the suffering and knowing Jesus more intimately, leading into this week, that others would see him more clearly. A little bit of context. The most memorable place I've ever been in my entire life. I was in Rome, close to Circus Maximus. Seems like a grassy area, and we go into a staircase down into the earth. And it's long, skinny, tall hallways of earth. Dust, dirt, rock. Smelled extremely musty. I would know that smell again if I smelled it. And quickly, we realized it was a labyrinth. We would have gotten lost were it not that we had a tour guide. And the walls were not they're not full. There were holes, seven holes, like rectangle holes, and there'd be like a pillar of earth, rock, and then more, and then just lined. So I mean, if you can picture walking down this very skinny, maybe my arms could go up about maybe that wide, long, skinny, very tall stacks of these seven kind of rectangular spaces divided by the earth. Smell of deep, musty earth. These were the catacombs. And this is where believers would take their dead during the early church, not going the route of where the pagans were burning their dead, firmly believed in the bodily resurrection, wanted to risk being seen as Christians to get the bodies of their dead brothers. They then secretly take them into this earth, this hiding place, these catacombs. And I'm walking through these halls, now dust and these rectangles. What were their stories? Who laid in each of these tombs? How did they die? I remember one place we walked by, and there's like this cove to the left, a small cove, and the tour guide explained to us that early Christians would actually meet there and worship Christ in secret together. Amidst the dead. Who they believed were still living. See, what was interesting with the Roman Empire, they couldn't deal with Christians. They could deal with others. They couldn't deal with Christians. Why couldn't they deal with Christians? Because Christians were free. They couldn't bribe them, and they couldn't intimidate them. They couldn't even intimidate them to the point of death. They were free to say, Christ is more than you. Christ is more than what you offer or what you threaten. Christ is more. And they couldn't. They were used to ruling an empire, a vast empire, through intimidation. But we can't intimidate you. We can't rule over you. We say, hey, worship whatever God, but worship our emperors too. Worship our gods as well. Sacrifice to them. Christians say, no, we only worship our God. Put no other gods before them. And they say, well, then we will intimidate you. We'll threaten you. We'll take your lives. And said, then do. Because Christ is more. And they had no hold on Christians. They didn't know what to do with them. They were free. I mentioned last week in the mid-60s, Nero is emperor. Nero's got his own scandalous past where his mother Agrippina convinces the emperor Claudius to put her previous son, not his son, her son, to be first in line over little Claudius Jr. He does. Shortly after he does, Agrippina has the Emperor Claudius killed. 17-year-old Nero comes to the throne, and he rules in crazy ways. Rome catches on fire, burns down. He's nowhere to be found during it, nowhere to save his people, direct his people. He comes back. They want his head. He looks for the scapegoats. These people nobody knows how to deal with, and he doesn't know how to deal with. And he blames the fire on the Christians. And in this, as we mentioned last week, this is the first major persecution where we see both Peter and Paul executed. And so I'm walking in these catacombs. What are their stories? And it's nondescript. It's hallway after hallway of rectangular spaces now filled with dust. And then at one point, I remember we had taken a left or towards the end of the tour, and there's a statue on the ground, for more of a tomb that was on the ground. And it was the statue of a young girl. But you couldn't see her face. Her face was kind of like she was sleeping, and head was down. So imagine the statue's on top, laying on across the tomb, and you see this statue, this body with this head laying towards the tomb. So you don't see the face, you see the neck, but you can tell it's a young girl. And so the tour guide's kind of starting to talk about it. It's a statue of Cecilia. And at one point, I recognized there was a break in the neck. And so I asked the tour guide, I said, at some point, did they move this? Did the statue fall and they broke? Because we'd seen so many statues in our tours of Rome. And he said, no, that's the line where they decapitated her. 13. All she had to do was say, Lord, I will continue to worship you in private, but just publicly, I want to tell them I'll sacrifice to their gods too. Right? Saves her life. Like a 13-year-old. What are her parents doing at that time, right? No, Christ is more. And what the Christians knew when they met in the catacombs is they're amongst the dead who are still living. They believe in the power of the resurrection. So it's interesting when you look through Acts, you know, kind of our history book of the early church. And a lot of times we talk about, wow, we want to see that early church alive nowadays. And we think of incredible miracles, incredible signs and wonders. But what's really interesting, after the first three chapters that set up the launch of the church, outpouring the Holy Spirit, from Acts 4 through Acts 28, 25 to 28 chapters are on persecution. But in my mind, you know, I at least want to kind of come up with a pros, con, or cost, benefit list of, okay, persecution, suffering, and power. I'm very drawn to the power. I want to see amazing power of the Holy Spirit poured out. I'm extremely afraid of suffering. It's kind of the human mind. I think it's the American mind. But I think it's the human mind of saying we want power, we don't want suffering. We want this that we see in the early church, we don't want that. I think God knows that if we see his power, we're going to be tempted to quickly worship power and not him. I think of the transfiguration, if you remember it. Jesus brought the three closest disciples with him up on the mountain, and they see Jesus all of a sudden become in a glorified sense, and he's there with Moses and Elijah, and Peter, who's always the first one to speak his mind, says, hey, let's go build three temples, right? Let's build one for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus here. It's like, he's just in all of this great power. It's the same conflict in John 14 where Philip says, Jesus, just show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen him. I'm in the Father. He is in me. But they're thinking, we want to see this lightning strike. We want to see this vast power because they're ready to worship the manifestation of power. It's also interesting, right after the transfiguration, Jesus goes down with Peter, James, and John, and they find the disciples trying to exorcise a boy, and they can't do it. They've already gone out in twos and done lots of, you know, signs and wonders and exorcisms, and they can't do it. And Jesus, very frustrated with everybody there, the adulterous generation. And then he does cast the demon out. Then afterwards, the disciples are like, I don't understand this. It's in Mark 9. They're like, how did you do it? And we couldn't do it. And he says, this kind only comes about prayer and fasting. Fasting's an uncomfortable word because it's also suffering, right? The manifestation of his power that the disciples weren't able to do, he says, prayer, and it's fasting. But I think suffering goes beyond just simply saying, hey, let's suffer so we don't fall in love and worship power. I think there's an incredible truth in suffering that when we see someone suffer for Christ, we're starting to see the sufferings of Christ itself, and we're going to unpack that in the message today. So last week we talked about Pastor Yun from China. Very intense stories of supernatural intervention of how he became a believer, intense persecutions, and I want to read a page here from you. This book is called The Heavenly Man. That name comes from one of the first times they arrested him and pulled him from his home in front of everybody, and they're asking, what is his name? He says, I'm a heavenly man from Gospel Village. And this is a town where nobody had ever converted to Christ before this outpouring of the Spirit. And his comment, and what he means by that is, I'm a man who's thinking about heavenly things. And the neighbors would just ridicule him, ridicule his wife and two kids who were left in destitute poverty afterwards. And years later, that entire village had come to Christ. And he would talk about it, it did become Gospel Village. This is Heavenly Man. This is after his first long tenure of imprisonment. Over 4 years, he had never seen his son. And he's released by surprise at night, and he's dropped off in his village, and he's walking up to his house. I saw my home. I paused, taking in the moment. It was like a dream. I'd experienced so much in those 4 years, but God had been faithful. I'd suffered some horrible tortures, but God had been faithful. I'd been dragged in front of judges and courts, but God had been faithful. I'd been hungry, thirsty, and fainted from exhaustion, but God had been faithful. I'll pause there. He actually was on his 74-day fast at one point. I won't break this down too much. That is absolutely physically impossible. Both from water and food. When his mother actually visited him in prison, his ears looked like raisins, and he was still alive. So let me read that last sentence again. I've been hungry, thirsty, and had fainted from exhaustion, but God had been faithful. Through it all, God was always faithful and loving to me. He had never left me nor forsaken me. His grace was always sufficient, and he provided for my every need. I didn't suffer for Jesus in prison. No, I was with Jesus, and I experienced his very real presence, joy, and peace every day. It's not those in prison for the sake of the gospel who suffer. The person who suffers is he who never experiences God's intimate presence. Let me read the last two sentences. It's not those in prison for the sake of the gospel who suffer. The person who suffers is he who never experiences God's intimate presence. So I go back to my American mind of breaking down suffering, power, pros and cons. And this is where Pastor Yun goes, and this is where we're about to jump back in the Philippians text. It's not about the suffering or the power. It's about knowing Jesus Christ. First Peter, I mentioned it last week, and we'll go into some more verses in First Peter. It's written to a church who is suffering, and it's written to a church who's on the brink of mega suffering with the persecutions of Nero. The author himself, Peter, we know will be murdered during this persecution. It's an extremely hard book. It smells, it tastes of suffering. And what I mentioned last week is there's seven times there is an adjective to describe Jesus. Precious. Precious. Not you're hard, you're difficult, you're tough to trust, you're strong, precious. Precious. So, in this text, Philippians 3, I'll read a couple verses and break it down a little bit. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 7, I counted them lost for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, I count all things to be lost for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Verse 8 again, for Him I have suffered loss of all things. Verse 8 again, and I count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, that I may be found in Him. Verse 10, that I may know Him. Verse 10 and 11, know the power of His resurrection, know the fellowship of His sufferings, be conformed to His death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's not a victim. He's not passively suffering. There is a transaction taking place. And he sets it up over and over and over again for four verses straight. Something happens for that something else to happen. Something happens, transaction, I get something else. There's a very clear if-then. If I do this, I get that. What is it? If I give up, if I lose, I get. I lose earthly treasures. I lose earthly fame, repute. I lose earthly comfort. I lose earthly friendships. I lose, I gain. You want more Christ, Paul says? You lose more earthly treasures. It's not passive. He's not a victim, just like Yoon doesn't regret being in prison. So let's do a review from last week. What do we know about sufferings? We know sufferings make us look past the physical. We know sufferings make us dependent because we can't deal with it. We can't solve it. We don't have control over it. And at that point, I think there's a huge resonation in this church, and mentioned it last week. In this church, in my 18 months with you guys, I know several of you are dealing with excruciating pain. I know lots of you have dealt with loss of loved ones. Even spouses. I know some of you have fought and some of you fighting cancer. I know you get suffering a lot more than I do. So when I say it makes you look past the physical, when I say it makes you dependent, I know you get that more than me. And then the final word of encouragement last week is suffering allows us to treasure Jesus Christ, that He would become precious. To be able to go into suffering knowing there's greater hope, that you actually lose and you'll gain way more than you lose. That's why in 2 Corinthians 4:16 he says, outwardly I'm wasting away, inwardly I'm being renewed, and that far outweighs the glory. The sufferings are far outweighed by the glory that waits. And Romans 8 would say something similar. I consider these present sufferings not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in Jesus Christ. So this power of resurrection, the second part of Philippians 3:10, I want to break down verse 10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. So to participate in sufferings, where he says at the beginning of verse 10 and then also in 11, it says, I want to participate in sufferings, that's 10. 11, he says, I want to become like him in his death. So I see a parallelism here. Participate in sufferings means become like him in his death. What do we know about Christ's death? We know that Christ truly did count everything as trash, as rubbish. When he sought the Father's will in the garden, he's sweating drops of blood. He said, please take this cup from me. The last thing I'm asking is for a little bit of physical comfort and not torture and death. And then he says, nevertheless, your will be done. Right? So when he says, I want to know, participate in his sufferings, and then he says, become like him in his death, what he's really saying is, I want to get to the point that everything is a loss compared to doing the will of God and knowing God. That's what it means to become like Christ in his death. So at the same time, he says, in the second part of verse 10, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And in the second part of verse 11, he says, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. You see, in both of these, neither is the goal to suffer, nor is the goal to attain power. The goal is Jesus Christ. So he goes on and he says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So then he moves on, right? Our goal is Jesus Christ. It's going to mean suffering. It's also going to mean resurrection from the dead. Now, resurrection from the dead is we'll be face to face with him for all eternity. So let's go on to the end because he's going to bring the power back in. So he says, if you're in this church, do you consider yourself a mature Christian? So what's he going to say? Are we mature Christians? Is he talking to us? Because when I read Paul, I usually say, Paul, you're extreme. Okay? You're not an example for us. You're at a whole different level. I'm not looking to be a Pauline Christian here. I'm just looking to be an American Christian. Well, he says, well, if you're a mature Christian, listen. So where does he go? All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. I just talked about trash, lose, gain, Christ. You should take that view of such things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Join us. Don't extremize me. Join me. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many. Now this many is referring to those who think they might be Christians. They might be reading this letter. I've told you, and I'll tell you even again with tears. Why tears? Because these are people he knows he's reached out to. Many of those, they think they're Christians. And what does he say? They live as enemies of the cross of Christ. They're not Christians. Their destiny is destruction. What does that mean? They're not Christians. Their destiny is toward eternal destruction, damnation, receiving the wrath of God. He's going to say something else. Their God is their... What's he going to say? Is it Baal? Their God is Zeus? Their God is some funky religion? Because we can discount ourselves from that. I don't think anybody's here worshiping Baal, right? So what does he say? He says their God is. These people who think they're Christians, that with tears he's begging them to understand, but they're on this destiny of destruction. Who's their God? Who's their God? Is it the emperor? What's he about to say? Their God is their stomach. And when I try to fast, give me about 2 hours. And I'm fasting to get to know God, right? Pray, fast, seek Him. When I fast, it usually ends up with me thinking about what will I eat when I'm done fasting. My feast in life are about food. When Jesus was ministering to the woman at the well, and then the disciples come up and say, "Hey, we got food for you." And he's like, "I don't need to eat." And they're like, "What? You got to eat." He says, "I've got food you don't know about." And the disciples are like, "What's he talking about?" Because Christ knew fasting constantly. It was more than just 40 days. It was a lifestyle of fasting, seeking, going without physical things because he wanted his mind on spiritual things. So when he exercised the boy that nobody else could, it's because he had been praying and fasting. His mind wasn't on his stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. He's not talking about Roman pagans having huge drunken parties. He's talking about people who think they might be Christians and yet are still living as enemies of Christ. And he's crying over them. Stomach is their God, and they're still thinking about earthly things. And he says, no, this is what you need to think about. Our citizenship is in heaven, who by the power, that same word comes back 10 verses later, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Christ, the glory of Christ, eternal glory, almighty God, he has come to this world, put on our flesh. He has suffered. He has suffered. He has died. He has risen again. This is the great story. This is the great treasure. This is the great gain. He is coming to redeem us so we can have a relationship with him. And as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we will be revealed in ever-increasing glory. He says, your lowly body right now, that you got your mind on your little lowly body with a stomach that keeps complaining because you haven't eaten all the time. He says, we're way past that. We're talking about a glorified body that is revealed in ever-increasing glory because you are face-to-face with the glory itself, Jesus Christ, who everything about him is glory. Paul's like, let's get excited about that. That's where our citizenship is. That's home. That's where we are going. Get your mind on that. Get your mind off everything that we complain about all the time or whatever's pulling on our earthly flesh. He's like, oh, we got a great story. We got a great home. That's where we're going. And he's told us he hasn't attained this. This is where he wants to go. This is where he presses on to go. This is where he says, let's do this together. Help me get there. I'm sure his mind still thinks about earthly things. That's not where he wants to be. Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Paul also says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's normal Christianity. That is not normal American Christianity. As I read the quote from last week, America for 350 years has experienced domination. American Christians experience domination. And the point there being, we have always been in a culture for the last 350 years where it's thought Christians are doing good things. If you go to Christ, that's a good thing. If you do Christian things, things will go better for you. That's how we sell the gospel to people. Hey, add Christ to your treasures. You do him, your life will get even better. Paul said, if it's not for the resurrection of the dead, I'm to be the most pitied of all people because my life has not necessarily gone better with earthly things. We might not like Joel Osteen. We might say, hey, when he writes a book saying have your best life now, but are we not living it? I need to be careful. Am I not? Let me talk about Nate.
I've got big expectations for things to go my way and to be comfortable. I can throw stones at Joel Osteen, but I might be living in a glass house. So the power of the resurrection. Ultimately, the great power of the resurrection is what he says at the very end. Your lowly body, where our minds are on these lowly bodies, will be transformed to a glorious body in his glory. That's the power of resurrection. But it's interesting, the other part of that verse at the end of Philippians 3 says this, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will also, it's two things. He's got power that brings everything under his control, and that same power he also uses to transform our bodies. So when we talk about this power, the big point is this, redemption to him, to know him, treasure him. I thought this was interesting. The back of the book of Yoon. I think I read these books because I want to hear about all these supernatural interventions, miracles, and signs nowadays. This is what the quote is on the back. Brother Yoon is one of China's house church leaders, a man who, despite his relative youth, has suffered prolonged torture and imprisonment for his faith. Instead of focusing on the many miracles or experiences of suffering, however, Yoon prefers to emphasize the character and beauty of Jesus. Like, that's the ultimate point here in suffering and power. It takes us to the beauty of Jesus. Two other points I see here. The gospel is displayed powerfully through our sufferings. Paul said that in Colossians 1. He says, I rejoice in what's been suffered for you. In fact, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in the regards of Christ's afflictions for the sake of you. Now, he's not saying he fills up in his flesh redemption for us like Christ. What he's saying is, when you see me suffer, you begin to get an idea of what Christ did for us. The gospel is made beautiful and displayed when people suffer for Jesus Christ. 1 Peter says this, Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So suffer now, glory to be revealed later. But listen to this. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you now. That's it. The verbs is present tense. When you experience persecution, when you suffer, you experience him now. You're gaining Christ now, and you're displaying the love of Christ to others. My son's named Elliot Courage, and he's named after Jim Elliot. And I'll just give you the 1-minute version of a much longer story. But how many of you know the story of Jim Elliot? Late 50s. So he, his family, and 5 other very young families, age of my family, little kids, they go to Ecuador, and they want to reach the Alca Indians, unreached people. They've heard stories like when oil companies are getting close to jungles, like there's violence. And they're trying to reach them, and they've had a couple successful almost reaching them with their airplane landing in a little river, dry river bed. They even got one of the Alcas to get up in the plane with them. They gave them gifts. Things are going well. They come back down one day now to really try to get to know them. They bring more gifts, and they're slaughtered right there on the beach of this river. They had guns. They had guns with them. They see the Alcas coming with spears. Guns beat spears. They win that battle. Lay down their guns and willingly allow themselves to be speared to death, all 5 of them. I mean, what's the 5th one thinking, right? That he knows what's about to happen to him. And there's a gun right there. In time, the wives return. Alca's entire people group as a whole convert to Christ. And what they couldn't get over is that fact. They knew those guys could have killed them. They saw the guns. Why? What did they have that they were willing to die for? Why were they so free? The same thing we see with the church in the Roman Empire. Why were they so free? And they couldn't get over that, and they came to Christ. Gospel is displayed in our suffering. Fellowship is enriched in our suffering. Hebrews 10, remember those earlier days right after you received the light, right after you became Christians, you endured great conflict, full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood by those who were so treated. You suffered along those in prison, joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. When you start suffering together, struggling together, man, does that take friendship to a whole new level? I think part of the power of the resurrection, gospel is displayed, friendships are enriched, fellowships enriched. And the last point I want to make here is this. Prayers are unhindered. One of my struggles is I've read this book, and all he was tortured for about 10 years. And I want to say, God, you love us. You love us. I believe you're sovereign. You've got purposes. So you got purposes and you love us. If you love us, I don't think you enjoy seeing us tortured. Why not a year, Lord? Why not, Pastor Yoon, just suffer for a year? Why 10 years? Why not 5 years, Lord? Why not 2 days earlier than he did get out? Why every day? Like, I've got to trust both his love and his sovereignty to say, I had very intentional purposes. And the second they were done, I got him out of there. So I want to share a story about how he got him out of there. And then I want to share this last principle on prayers unhindered, and then we'll be done. This is his longest time in prison, years, and they kept asking, will you escape? Will you escape? And he would say, if I get the chance, I'll escape. And so the judge says, I'll make sure you never escape again. And they cripple him. They beat his legs, break them in several places. And so they actually had other brothers who would, whenever he had to go somewhere in the prison, they would carry him. Solitary confinement, but when he'd get out of his cell, they would carry him to wherever he had to go. And there's this day, he gets this vision. If I had 40 minutes, I'd give you the whole story. He has a vision. And it was right after he read clear scripture on just talking about being released. So he's being released, set free. He has this vision of him actually being set free, where his wife, who was also in jail at that time, says, go open the iron gate. It's open to you. And then his brother who came to get him, to take him somewhere, says, you need to escape right now. So three things happen in a row. Well, as he tells the story, he starts walking down the hallway in this first big iron gate, which they never open. Right when he gets to it, the gate opens. And another prisoner is coming in with a guard. Walks right by that guard. He proceeds to go through three more gates that should always be closed, and they're open. And he walked by at least 30 guards, and he walked right out into the street. And to this day, according to the book, no one has ever escaped from this prison except him. And he walked by all the guards. And at some point, later that night, he goes, how am I walking? His legs were crippled. And there's testimony in the book of the other brothers in prison with him. He was crippled. And he walked out of it. Like, and that's the kind of stories I wanted to read when I read this book of powerful miracles. And there's incredible stories, but I'm just like, but why didn't you do that on day 30? Why did you wait 10 years, God? We know you were the one to get him out of there. You had the power. You love him. Why didn't you get him out before all this? And Here's one thing I can come to biblically. Three different verses in Peter. The focus on these verses is prayer, okay? I'm going to go to, there's actually a reality that our prayers can be hindered and our prayers can be unhindered. That's it. That's a truth coming out of Peter here. So listen. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So he's saying, act this way, husbands, towards your wives, so that nothing hinders your prayers. Because if you don't act this way towards your wives, your prayers will be hindered. Next verse. Let him who means to love life, and he's quoting Psalms here, and see good days, refrain his tongue from evil and lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil. Do good. Let him seek peace. Pursue it. Let him do these things. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but his face is against those who do evil. And the next chapter. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment, sober spirit, for prayer. He's saying be sober for prayer. There's something about the more sober we are, the more focused we are in Christ, the more our lives are on heavenly things, the more we are heavenly people, the less our prayers are hindered. That's the truth that comes out of that. So one thing I grasp from suffering with Pastor Yoon, and we'll finish here, is this. God allowed something in 10 years to where he's at a place where he can pray with incredible power. Unhindered. And I told you at the beginning of last week's message, I heard about him 6 weeks ago because my brother was able to go hear a sermon from him translated. And then he put his hands and prayed over my brother who's struggling with stage 4 colon cancer. He prayed in Chinese. I don't know exactly what he prayed. But what I'm saying is God's gotten him to a point. He doesn't care about bragging about sufferings. He's not bragging about power. He loves Jesus, and he's able to pray without hindrance. So as we go into this week, and as several of you are experiencing suffering, I want to encourage you to find Jesus in that suffering. It might be physical, it might be emotional, you just might be missing somebody a whole lot. Invite Jesus in that suffering, find Jesus in that suffering, treasure Jesus in that suffering. His gospel will be shown through that suffering. If you share that with people, your friendships will be enriched through that suffering. And your prayers will become powerful. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, oh man, this world is just inundating us. And I think of my free time, when I think of my money, when I think of my stomach, my first thoughts don't go towards you. Rarely do they first go towards you. And if I have sufferings, I might seek you like an Aladdin's lamp, but then I'm going to reach out to something else to distract me or entertain me to take away my sufferings. And Pastor Yoon's words beautifully haunt me, saying, the man who suffers isn't the one who's in prison. The man who suffers is the one who's never experienced the intimate presence of you. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be afraid of suffering. I pray we'd find ourselves free. That this world has nothing on us, not even a person they can take away from us, nor a comfort they can take away from us, nor even our own lives. So we'd find ourselves free, and in that freedom, we'd find you and treasure you because you're beautiful. Love you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.